We're going to continue in our study this morning of the servant songs of Isaiah. And we are in the fourth one, the most famous one. And we will be in Isaiah chapter 53, actually the last three verses of chapter 52, and then all of chapter 53. We'll read it all. We won't study it all this morning. This will be at least two parts. But before we look into that passage, I would like you to turn with me to a passage in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. And once again, the reason we do this, it's not a law. You don't always have to start with something from the Gospels, but it's a nice thing to do when you're reading the Old Testament, because the only way to understand the Old Testament, listen carefully, the only way to understand the Old Testament is to understand it through the cross of Christ. If you do not see the Old Testament pointing to Jesus and illustrating the cross, then what will happen is you read the Old Testament as a bunch of rules that you got to follow. And there are rules in God's word, don't mistake that. I mean, there are things he tells us to do and not to do, but the point is not what you do for him. The point is what he's done for us in Christ. And then having learned that, you then learn from the Old Testament. So I do want to start with something in which the Lord Jesus is, his ministry is seen very clearly. Now, in John chapter 12, this takes place after the triumphal entry, which means he's presented himself to Israel. Israel is rejecting him, and this is in many ways the beginning of the birthing of an entirely new universe. I mean, it's kind of odd to put it that way, but when he died and came back from the dead, which would happen within a few days, two or three days of the events we're going to read right now, the entire universe was redeemed, and it was a guarantee from the time Jesus Christ came back from the dead, it was a guarantee that the universe itself would become new eventually, and that all evil would be destroyed eventually. This is the turning point in the destiny of the universe. You've got to see how important this is, and yet it didn't look like it at the time. There are many turning points in what God does that don't look like turning points until you look back on them. Isn't that true for you? I mean, don't you look back on things and say, well, that was a turning point in my life, and at the moment, I wasn't quite sure, but now I look back, and it certainly was. That's exactly what's going on here. John 12 series of verses we're going to look at. And Jesus is very, very controversial. And the reason I chose these verses is because John, as he begins to speak concerning the rejection of Christ, quotes from Isaiah 53. As we find in the New Testament, the New Testament writers, the disciples of Jesus, looked back into the Old Testament. They saw Jesus everywhere, and they would quote verses from all over and say, this is about him, this is about him. This is one of those. So put yourself in the scene for a moment. This is the last week of the Lord Jesus' life. He's very controversial. They've done Palm Sunday. We talked about that on Wednesday night, as a matter of fact, in the Luke series. And they've been there, they've done this big thing, they've said, yes, he's the Messiah. Well, of course, they didn't really understand what he was there for. Now, the tension is building. And verse 36, he has actually said that he's the light, and if you're going to come to him, you'll stand in the light. If you don't come to him, you won't. I wouldn't say harsh, but definitely black and white issues, dark and light issues. Jesus leaves no doubt in people's minds. If you take the documentation seriously, there's no doubt you got to make up your mind about him. But now look what happens in verse 36 of John 12. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Isn't that interesting? Right after the triumphal entry, he departs. He hides. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word, now look at this, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Isn't that, though they had done so many signs, he had done so many signs, they still did not believe in him. Incidentally, signs do not create faith. If you're waiting for God to do a miraculous sign in order to create faith in you, that's not going to happen. He's not going to just appear. Some people will say, well, I believe in Jesus if he'd just appear to me. He's just not going to do it. Because whenever signs were done, it never created faith. Check it out in the Bible. It never actually created faith. Faith was there or it wasn't there based on what Jesus said. the signs authenticated him, and the signs actually showed that there would come a time when the whole world would be healed, because all the signs that Jesus did pointed to the ultimate healing that would happen in the world because of him. But the signs themselves only created a thirst for more signs. Just one more sign, you know. So they've got all these signs and they don't believe. They still don't believe. Why? Why? Is it just because they're unbelieving? Well, yes, it is, but it's also a fulfillment of prophecy, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Why did they not believe? Because God's word said they wouldn't. What? No, wait a minute. Isn't it that God saw what was going to happen and then said it would happen? No. He said, they're not going to believe because I'm saying they're not going to believe. And if you don't believe me, keep reading. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah says, that first passage is from the passage we're going to look at in a minute. The second one is from Isaiah 6. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I should heal them. Whoa! What a shock! Now, he didn't take soft hearts and harden them. He never does that. You never find him take a soft heart and harden him. But that he doesn't have to. There aren't any. He basically takes a hard heart and doesn't soften it. Humans don't have soft hearts toward God. That's very clear in the Bible. And you know, a moment's honest reflection, you find out actually that's the truth. So what he's doing here is he's saying, I planned it this way. And then verse 41, Isaiah said these things. Now look at this, because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. In his prophetic work, he perceived the glory of Christ. Isn't that amazing? 700 years before Christ, Isaiah the prophet, and again, I'll mention it, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is an absolute diamond mine. It is a diamond mine. There is such rich reference to Christ in Isaiah. And these are some of the biggest diamonds there, if not the biggest. And this particular passage we're going to look at in a few minutes, Isaiah 53, is the biggest diamond in the whole diamond mine. Okay? But now look at this for a moment, because had you been there as one of the Lord's disciples, you might have been saying, we're with you. We know what's going on, but how come it's not working? How come it's not working quite the way we thought it would? How come at first everybody seemed to be on your side? Now we're not so sure. And boy, by the end of the week, those doubts and those fears come to fruition because, of course, he's crucified on Friday. Let me mention some things. I'm going to say four things here, and they're a whole message all of their own, so I'm not going to go into them. But I really feel I need to actually mention them so that we can see that this was always God's plan. First thing, strategic hiding. Strategic hiding. There's a time when God hides. You say, oh, no, he doesn't hide. He's like a salesman. He's always at your door. No. There's a time when he'll hide. And you know why? It's because he wants people to wonder whether or not they really want him. Jesus hides himself, and God does hide himself at times. And it's a test of your faith. As a Christian, no time to go into this, but as a Christian, he'll sometimes feel very distant from you. Mike Mason pointed out, we try to practice the presence of God. Sometimes we have to practice the absence of God. The Lord Jesus actually hid himself for a period of time, just letting the people think. Just letting them think on their own, because that's where the faith, actually, your faith will be tested and will grow at those times more than if you feel like the Lord is pestering you. Which, by the way, reminds me, Christian, don't pester other people all the time. Some Christians just pester people. Some Christians need to hide. Sometimes. Now, I know some Christians also need to be a little more vocal. I understand that, but that's not the one I'm preaching to right now. Just realize there's a time to be quiet. There's a time to back up. There's a time to let other people think, and you don't have to dump the entire truckload of your knowledge of God on a person in 30 seconds. I'm guilty of doing this all the time, so I know from experience. Strategic hiding. Secondly, apparent failure. Verse 37. He does all these signs and the people still don't believe. They would not believe. And as I already mentioned, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. God's plan was this way all along. Apparent failure, and I'll tip my hand, and you already know, probably, I hope you already know, apparent failure followed by phenomenal success. Absolutely stunning, unimaginable success, but preceded by very dark apparent failure. Why isn't it working? What's wrong? I'm trying my best. I'm doing my best for God. You know, But there's this pattern. There's this pattern. And the pattern is, very often, apparent failure in the beginning, followed sometime later by phenomenal success because the work of God has timing as one of the main ingredients. We've talked about this over and over, and we'll probably continue because we don't get it all the first time. But there's timing involved in things. And all of this early stuff where they were saying, yes, you're the Messiah, and they were throwing down the palm fronds, and they were all excited, that was all just nothing. I mean, that was just noise. It was just noise until after the resurrection, and then some real faith started to happen. So you have apparent failure. And third, you have planned frustration, verses 38 to 40. Planned, and by that I mean prophesied. God said, I'm planning some frustration for you. And you thought that coming to the Lord and getting involved in the ministry would mean your frustrations would go away because God's on your side and it should work just fine. Everything should work just fine, right? Because God's on your side. He wants to answer your prayers and you've got the right prayers and you're pretty sure you know what he wants. And now that you're on his team, you're pretty sure he's going to give it to you. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The pattern actually is planned frustration. And we're going to see that in Isaiah 53. But I want to just prime the pump. If you're frustrated with what you think God ought to do and he hasn't done yet, I want you to know you're probably in the very heart of God's perfect will right now. And you're going, you're kidding me. Ordained frustration? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You learn so much when you're frustrated. You learn patience. You learn how to think like Jesus. Imagine how frustrated he can be with us at times. You learn how to love other people when you don't want to. You learn how to wait on God when you thought he was too late. And all of these things. All because he plans frustration. And you can feel it in what John says. They're not believing all these signs. And you can just kind of feel how they felt at the time. The disciples felt this way. It's like he's done all these signs and still the people don't believe. But it was part of the plan. See, they didn't believe yet. They didn't believe yet. A great number of these people actually would get saved 50 days later, or 53 days later at the day of Pentecost. God was planning it. He wasn't going to let them die until it was done. So what looks like a failure now may yet be a success. And indeed, if you really trust the Lord, you really have to hold on to that reality. You really do. Looks like a failure now. But it's planned frustration. So get used to being frustrated. I'm not kidding you, man. I mean, that's living by faith. I'm not kidding you. Get used to being frustrated with the fact that your plan hasn't come together yet, even though you're pretty sure it's the right one, but it's not happening. There's setbacks and so on. Planned frustration. And then finally, ultimate glory, verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw the Lord's glory and spoke of him. Ah, so there was glory. And it's interesting because Isaiah saw the glory and the disciples didn't. Yet. Isn't that interesting? 700 years prior to this, Isaiah had hope. Read Isaiah. I mean, he says some horrible things about Israel. God says some horrible things about the nation of Israel and in their unbelief at the time. But then he's got these amazing, glorious promises about the coming Messiah. The most important ones, the Christmas ones that we sing about at Christmas time are in Isaiah 7. And you look into these passages about the servant, and you see, oh, there is glory coming. Isaiah saw it more clearly in a lot of ways than the disciples did in the last week of Jesus' life when they were living in the reality of what God was doing for the whole universe, and all the angels are going, wow, look at this, look what's going to happen, and the disciples are in the middle of the whole thing, and they didn't get it. They still felt some frustration, some fear, some confusion. And yet, yeah, they were right in the middle of it. Isaiah saw it clearly. And that's why when you read some of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, you learn more about him than you would read in the New Testament, which is kind of counterintuitive, but it's true. You learn a lot about the Lord by reading these prophecies about him in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, because he said it's all about me. So the ultimate glory, Isaiah saw the glory. And how can we think more deeply about this? I mean, what I've brought up already has touched a few nerves and has made us think in these lines. Let's get a little more practical. Well, in order to get practical about it, let's go back to the passage that John had memorized that he said, this is what's going on. Let's go back to that passage and double click on Isaiah 53 and spend a little time talking about this fourth servant song. Isaiah 53, well, actually the last three verses of 52 and into 53. Now, I'm going to read the entire thing. I'm going to read, it's the longest and it's the most famous of the servant songs. In fact, one theologian, probably more than one would agree with this, but one theologian said this is without doubt the most important passage in the Old Testament. Without doubt. And many Jewish brothers and sisters have come to Christ by meditating on this passage, on Isaiah 53. Because as you know, if you know it at all, and you, if you don't know it, you're going to learn a little today, you're going to see the Lord Jesus' ministry so clearly in it that it couldn't be anybody else, and it was written 700 years before Christ, and there can't be any doubt about when it was written. It could not possibly have been written after Christ. So this is not retrofit. This is real prophecy. And so a lot of folks who know their Old Testaments have read it and said, you know what, I may not like it, but this Jesus of Nazareth must be Messiah. And of course, that's true. So now let's look, verse 13 of Isaiah 52, verse 13, and then down to the end, I'm just going to read. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So far, so good. As many as were appalled or astonished at you. Uh-oh, what's he going to talk about? What do you mean, appalled or astonished? His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. What? Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle, which means to cleanse, many goyim, nations, ethne, in Greek, the Gentiles, many people who aren't Jewish. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told to them, they will see. Some new revelation eventually. This is just going to be so powerful. And that which they have not heard, they will understand. What an amazing prophecy. And of course, for generations, people said, they dig around, what does he mean by this? You can see you've got victory and you've got suffering and you've got people that are not Jewish being affected by it and being cleansed, sprinkled. That's what sprinkling means. So then he goes on, who has believed what he heard from us? This is the part that John quoted in John 12. Who has believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm means his saving power. It's been revealed. But people aren't getting it, he says. To whom has this, who's going to get this? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We didn't give him a second thought. That's what that means. We didn't give him a second thought. Surely, though, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought it was his own fault, what he was suffering, and that God was striking him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. These verses, by the way, you recognize from the New Testament. They're quoted in all different kinds of places. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of, that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. In other words, who figured that out? Nobody at the time. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea. And it's right there. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, it's absolutely true of Jesus. Yet it was the will of the Lord, the will of Yahweh, to crush him. And he was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. In other words, he's going to accomplish something. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Wow. I mean, how many of you, this is the first time you've ever sat down and really read through this in a slow, meaningful way? Raise your hand. Good. I'm really glad. I'm glad that this is a fresh thing because some folks know it so well, they take it for granted. But I kid you not, when you look at this and you think of Jesus and you can see why in the Gospels, so much is quoted out of Isaiah 53 about who Jesus is. Okay. Now, let's go back. We're only going to cover 52:13 to 53:6 in our last half hour together here. But I want to say four things. What these are, I want to work our way through it. These are counterintuitive elements of how God works. And you'll see them in the life of Jesus, and you'll see them in our lives. And I'm going to kind of apply them as we go along. But they are very counterintuitive, and I'll explain how they're counterintuitive. Now, it's fresh in your mind because we just read it. So let me just mention the four things, and we'll go back and unpack them. The first is the wisdom of suffering. And the reason it's counterintuitive is because we do not consider suffering and wisdom to be in any way the same category. We consider them to be two different categories of reality. There's suffering and then there's wisdom, but they don't go together. But in Christ, they do. This is counterintuitive, but we're going to see that. You saw it at the end of chapter 52. Secondly, the glory of being ordinary. The glory of being ordinary. And this is also counterintuitive to us. Well, basically because we think we have to be extraordinary in order to be any of use to God. And so we're going to talk about that. It's counterintuitive, but it's actually true. Third, the pain of personal grace. The pain of personal grace. Now, this is also counterintuitive to us because we don't think grace ought to be painful, either to give it or to receive it. We don't think it ought to hurt to actually have to give grace to other people. And we don't think it ought to hurt to actually have to receive grace. But it does in different ways, and we'll talk about that. And then finally, the promise of future joy. Now, you may say, finally something that's not counterintuitive. Oh, yes, it is. It is counterintuitive. The promise of future joy, and I'll tell you why it's counterintuitive. It's because we live in a world that is so jaded that they consider it a fairy tale if you have a happy ending. So we'll get to that. It is counterintuitive, and in fact, a lot of Christians who know they ought to be joyful aren't, and the reason is because there's a skepticism inside of them about the joy and the glory that is an absolute certainty in Christ, and yet we live in a world where living by faith about that, we just have a hard time, and we hurt and worry more than we need to, because there is a promise of joy. counterintuitive as that may sound in our world. Okay, let's go back through this. Now, in the first few verses that we looked at, 52, 13 to 15, the wisdom of suffering, it says here he will act wisely. And in other words, he'll get the job done. My servant will act wisely. He'll be high and lifted up, and he will be exalted. And the word for wisdom means to act successfully, prudently, circumspectly. It's a practical wisdom with an end in mind. If you've ever been around a person who is very competent, they knew what they were doing. I mean, there's so many things we rely on other people for. And sometimes you'll have somebody do something for you and they don't know what they're doing. Has that ever happened to you? You know, you hire somebody to help you, or you ask someone, someone says, I know how to do that. And then about 30 seconds into it, you realize actually they were speaking sort of evangelistically about that. They were claiming it by faith that they knew more than they knew. And so you're watching them, you know, goof up your computer or wreck your car or whatever the case, whatever you wanted them to do. But then what you do is if you ever find somebody who really knows what they're doing and you can tell they know what they're doing and they really just fix it, whatever it is, and it's just like, okay, that's this word wisdom. And is that not a great thing to have? I mean, don't you want to be that way about at least one thing in your life? Don't you want to, you know? Well, he says that my servant will have this kind of wisdom, except it goes beyond fixing cars and computers. It goes to fixing the universe. He says, I'm going to get, this servant of mine is going to get it done. This word wise, he'll know what to do. He has a goal in mind. He will accomplish his goal. It will happen because he is so wise. But then look at the other verse. He will be beaten to an absolute pulp. That's what that means. Marred beyond human semblance. Suffering? Wait a minute. How is suffering wise? And how is submitting to suffering in any way a smart thing to do? Isn't it better to resist suffering, to avoid suffering, or to deny suffering? Wouldn't that be easier? In our world, that's actually what you hear. Resist it, avoid it, deny it. But you know, it's an interesting thing. In a fallen world, see, our world doesn't believe that the world is fallen. We think we can fix everything on our own and all we need is advice. And God is looking and saying, you don't need advice, you need me to rescue you single-handedly, which is what the gospel is all about. So we don't see the wisdom that he brings out here, but actually suffering is very wise. Now I want you to overlay the reality of the cross. This is the paradigm for understanding the cross. Suffering in this fallen age as a person who belongs to God can be the wisest thing you ever do. Have you ever thought of it that way? Have you ever thought that when God calls you to suffer, whether it's grief, physical trauma, fear, loss, all the various ways, and he lists all these things that Jesus came to lift off of us. Have you ever thought that when that is happening, there is some wisdom taking place inside of you and possibly through you to other people that you don't characterize as wisdom, that you don't see as important? No, there's wisdom in suffering, my friend. And you know what? That is wonderful news. That is wonderful news. Because suffering is inevitable. You can dodge it for a while, but life is a giant dodgeball game. I hated dodgeball. Because everybody lost. Except one guy. And it was never me. So sometimes, you know, we'd say, oh, we're going to play dodgeball. And, you know, if I had to play, you know what I did? I stood right out there, let him hit me first because I want out of here. It's a little suicidal tendency. Okay, let me mention this. This is utterly baffling that wisdom, the wisdom of staying and suffering, the wisdom of staying and suffering, which is what he does. He leaves us. It is inevitable. We will suffer. He leaves us here because it is wisdom to do it. It's wisdom for us. It's wisdom for other people. God uses it to communicate to other people, but it's totally baffling to Americans because Americans think that if they have to suffer, somebody should be sued. Somebody's not doing their job. If I'm having to suffer, if I'm not getting what I want, if I'm not even getting what I thought I wanted, more than I wanted, if I'm not the happiest customer in this place, then something's really wrong. It's bad management. And so it's very counterintuitive when the gospel comes along and says, actually, suffering can be the best thing that ever happened to you and very wise. Jot down 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 25. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25, don't have time, but if we went there, you would see what it says. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25, it says, when you suffer unjustly, you suffer injustice. And by the way, we're going to see this next week, but Jesus Christ is the only person who represents, well, of course, he's the only person who represents God, but he's the only deity, you might say, if you want to put it that way, who suffers injustice at the hands of humanity. In all of human storytelling, it's very unique. He suffers injustice, and we will see that next weekend. And he identifies with people who suffer injustice. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Christians were suffering unjustly. They were being persecuted. It wasn't right that they were being, and yet Peter says, if you bear up under that because you're being loyal to the Lord, this actually is, it finds favor, finds grace in God's eyes. In other words, the Lord looks at it and says, yes. And you go, well, why would that be? Why would I have to bear up under unjust suffering? And he says, because, and Peter says this, it's because of Jesus who sets as an example for us. And he quotes the Old Testament in order to prove it. Very interesting. Bearing up under unjust suffering, it is wise to submit to unjust suffering for a greater need. Now, you will never hear that in our culture. In our culture, the wisdom is to defend yourself at all costs and never let anybody ever take advantage of you. The sin of letting yourself be taken advantage of. Well, you know, that's just not a sin in God's kingdom. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the classic example of the person who let people take advantage of him. So this fear that other people are going to take advantage of you needs to actually just be jettisoned. You'd be amazed how much courage it gives you when you stop worrying about being taken advantage of. Now, I don't mean that you should, you know, leave your keys in your Ferrari. You know what I mean? Be sensible, but there's stuff that happens. It just happens. And then we beat ourselves up way over much about it. You know, oh no, I was taken advantage of. I was cheated. Or, you know, oh no, that I feel terrible about that. And you feel more guilty about that than a real sin that you might be doing. You know what I mean? Do you know what I mean? Okay. It's wise to submit to unjust suffering for a greater end. Why? Because there's wisdom in suffering. In Christ, there are times when he designs it that we will suffer. And you better lean into it and know that you're not alone. B, it's not stupid. It's the right thing to do. You can't get out of it. You can't alter it. Lean into it. It's exactly what Jesus did. It's exactly what we should do. And it's a good thing. And then secondly, too, it's to our advantage to suffer dark times. In 1 Peter, it's being a witness to other people. But there's also in James chapter 1, the first few verses of James chapter 1, he says, I want you to consider it to be an asset when you endure all these trials. Well, that's suffering, and he says, I want you to see it as an asset to you. Boy, that's, you know, again, we just don't see that. But it is true. It's an asset to us personally. And he goes on and he says, because, and he uses the illustration of smelting ore, which basically like take gold and you really heat it up and all the junk comes to the top and you scrape it off. And then what do you have? Pure gold. And so he's got our lives and we say, thank you for saving me. And I think I'm as pure as I really need to be. Don't you? I don't need any dross boiled out of my life because this is too much heat. And he's going, no, you will be much happier when you're solid gold. No, I can be fool's gold. Can't I? Wouldn't that be okay? And he's saying, I will suffer no fools in my presence. You're better than that. You're better than that. And I will let this thing turn you into something really, really glorious. Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, A Path Through Suffering, excellent book, says this, eternal life means knowing God. All our life on earth is designed to facilitate that. Did you catch that? All our life on earth is designed to facilitate that. But knowing him must include, she says, knowing him must include sharing his sufferings by reproducing the pattern of his death. Instead of seeking first for escape from suffering, the soul hungry to know Christ will seek in it, the suffering, it will seek in it the means to know him better. our human nature would look for, first, for someone to blame, and focus its responses on that person. The spiritual mind looks first to God and says, teach me your way. The rest can wait. End quote. It's a good piece of wisdom. So the wisdom of suffering. Secondly, you see, again, counterintuitive, the glory of being ordinary, the glory of being ordinary. And you see in chapter 53 now, first three verses, who has believed what we heard from? Nobody's believing us. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Nobody's, why are they not believing? This is great news. Why? Well, it's because verses 2 and 3, he's so normal looking. He's so not above average. He's so ordinary. Look at this. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. All the pictures of Jesus. I mean, I know we're trying to do a good thing, but he's so handsome. Did you ever notice that? My favorite was Hook's Jesus. Does you remember anybody? It was real popular in the 70s when I was in college, and so it's in my history. Hook's Jesus. The artist's name was Hook, and it's this incredibly handsome, tan, really Western-looking guy. He's got the long hair. He's got the Mexican surfer shirt on. I'm not kidding you. It's got the little hood in the back and the whole deal. He looks so cool, and I thought, I want to be like that. I had no idea what I was getting into because it was sort of false advertising. Jesus did not look like a surfer. He was not good-looking. He was very ordinary-looking, stood 5'10" or less. Average guy in that day, 5'5" to 5'10". I saw, when we were in Israel this last year, Matt and I went into a museum and we saw an actual life-size statue of Herod the Great. And he's like about this tall. I'm not kidding you. I'm looking at this. This is Herod the Great? Great? Typical person of that era was, significantly less than 6 feet tall. Men, we're talking, and women shorter than that. Jesus was really average looking, and there was nothing that made him, and everybody said, otherwise Judas would have said, you'll know him, he's the handsome one, Jesus had to kiss him in order to identify him and bring him out from everybody else because he was so ordinary. An unpretentious beginning, an unattractive appearance, and an unenviable life. That's why it has to be revealed. Notice, this has to be revealed. Jesus said the same thing. You're not going to get this just by looking. You're going to have ears to hear, and the Lord's going to have to open your ears to the reality. Why? Because this looks so ordinary, we wouldn't give it a second thought. And that's why at the end, he says we esteemed him not. We didn't give him a second thought. We looked right past. And people look right past the gospel all the time. You know why? Because Christians look so ordinary. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's little fictional account. You guys know the Screwtape Letters? Yeah? It's a fictional account. It's well worth a read if you can get your hands on it. The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. There's these demons, and they're trying to trick people and keep them in bondage and sin. And the older demon is telling his younger demon friend how to do it. He's coaching him, and that's kind of how the plot goes. And so he's telling it. And his young demon friend, who's trying to influence this human, his human he's trying to influence got saved. He gets converted to Christ. He thinks all is lost. Oh, no. And the older demon says, no, don't worry, because pretty soon he'll go to church. And as soon as he goes to church, and I'm paraphrasing here, but as soon as he goes to church, he's going to see all of these uncool people. And he's going to think that the gospel's uncool, and you can really make that work for you, says this demon. You can really get him, because once he gets in there and he hears people singing off key and he sees people that don't look cool and he hears stuff that he doesn't like and he finds out they didn't vote for the right guy. Now, he doesn't say that one, but you know how it goes. And then all of a sudden, you can make that work for you. And here's the deal. The body of Christ is the glory of the ordinary, because Jesus was totally ordinary and he saves ordinary sinners and sub-ordinary sinners. And when you get saved and you come to church, and don't you feel like, I'm pretty glad God's got me on his team. And then you find out the other people he's drafted and you think, well, the standards are pretty low. I should be able to excel. Boy, and if you think that, you will kill yourself and everybody else around you. You just need to sit there until you're really just glad to be forgiven. you know? The glory of the ordinary. Let me ask you something. How important is it to you to be important? And even in church, how important is it to you to be thought of as important? How important is it to you to be thought of as hip and cool? How important do you think it is to God for you to be thought of as hip and cool? Do you think it's a bad witness to not be hip? To not be cool? America, you know our culture. I mean, you know where this is going. We live in a celebrity culture, and we're down on ourselves all the time because we're not hip enough, we're not cool enough. And you know how you make up for that? You just really work on it. You just try to be as hip as you can. Let me tell you something, eventually the bod's gonna wear out. You can try and look as good as you can, and you can put as much makeup on. And I'm not telling you not to. If the barn needs painting, paint it. It's fine, it's fine. And I'm not saying not to work out, I'm not saying to not take care of yourself, but eventually, it's not all cool. It's just not, you're not gonna look that cool. And even when they dress up your bod to put it in the box, someone's gonna have to work really hard to make it look okay. So, you're ordinary, so what? But see, our world says you have to be extraordinary to be useful to God. You have to be extraordinary, you have to change the world. Did you know that's a phrase that only came up in the 20th century? The idea of changing the world, go out and change the world. Don't you want to change the world? Are you kidding me? I can't even change my sheets. Change the world? You're not going to change the world. You might be able to change someone else's life who knows you. You might be able to change someone else's life that you can love right now who's close by, but you're not going to change the world. Jesus is going to change the world. You just work here and bring your lunch, and it's okay to be ordinary. It is okay to be a person who's saved by grace and is saying, look, I'm average. And Jesus says, I was below average. They looked right past me when they were choosing the first string for the basketball team. They looked right past me, right over the top, way over the top of me. There were people twice my size. So, and here's another question. How often do we evaluate our walk with God by how we feel about ourself? How often do you evaluate your walk with God by how satisfied you are with your own performance? Do you know that it's a huge trap? Because God evaluates you in Christ, not based on your performance. And boy, it's hard for us, we're Americans. And it's not wrong to be well known. It's not wrong to be good looking. It's not wrong, it's just, there's not that many folks that have those things, but it's not wrong to have any of those. But you see how the Lord says, and this is so wonderful about the gospel, the Lord says, I've come in under you to lift you up. I don't stand over you and tell you to live up. I come under you to save you. Because frankly, the worst of us is not that much worse than the best of us. And the best of us is not that much better than the worst of us when you compare us with God. And that's the only comparison that matters. So, by grace, he changes us. By grace, he uses us. The ambitions we have are very often misguided because of that. We evaluate our walk with God based on how we feel about ourselves, and it is quite possible to feel horrible and yet be absolutely right with God. It's quite possible for you to feel like an utter failure, absolutely horrible, completely depressed, and yet because you've confessed, you've come to the Lord Jesus, you've laid your life before him, to be absolutely loved, to be absolutely right with God in the heart and the center of his will, even though you're bummed out. Now see, only in the gospel, only in Christianity do you find that. Why? Because Jesus was ordinary. Third thing. So we've got the wisdom of suffering, the glory of the ordinary. Third, the pain of personal grace, the pain of personal grace. You'll notice in verses, the next few verses, down through verses 4-6, the pain of personal grace. This complete strickenness, this wounded for our transgressions, this crushed for our iniquities, this chastisement that brought us peace. What an amazing thing. let me just say this. If you think that grace doesn't hurt, you don't understand it. You must realize he completely identified with us permanently. He joined us to him. That can be done in his dimension. Two persons can share the same metaphysical reality, the same spirit reality in his dimension. And when he comes into you, you share his life and he takes your sin. He takes your blame. He takes your debt. There's an illustration in human life when a woman who's greatly in debt marries a man who has enormous wealth. All of her debts become his, and all of his wealth becomes hers. And God uses this as an illustration of how he deals with us. So what happens is when you come into Christ, you actually, he gets all the blame for you, and you get all the credit for what he's done. It's the only way you could be saved, and only in the gospel do you hear this. But it cost. It hurt him. It hurt him. He totally takes the blame. Now listen, if that doesn't turn your crank, it's probably because you either don't understand it or you don't believe it. And some Christians actually who say they believe it don't. And you can tell they don't believe it because they're angry at themselves or they're angry at God. A person who's angry at themselves all the time or angry at God all the time probably doesn't believe that they're completely forgiven, probably doesn't get what he did because that grace really cost him. It was painful for him to give it to us. There's another reason you might not get it, and that is you might not know how bad your sin is. You might not know how bad your sin is. Notice he says in verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. It stings. Grace actually stings. You say, well, no, grace doesn't sting. Grace heals. Grace makes me feel better. Well, yes, but first it stings. How so? Well, first you have to admit, and sometimes it takes the Lord a while to convince you that you're a lot worse than you thought you were and a lot worse than you were pretending to be. And when he brings that stuff out of you and you see the sludge that's on the inside, even as a Christian, and you catch yourself, how often have you said to yourself, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. Stupid, bad Christian. Boom, boom, boom. Lord, let my stripes heal me. Boom, 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 boom. How often have you thought or said that? Do you know what the Lord says about that? He says, I knew you were that dumb and bad the whole time, and I've loved you all along. So get real. But see how it stings? I said, you know, we don't think that grace ought to hurt, but it does hurt. And if you don't realize how bad the sin is and you don't feel that first sting of, oh my stars, I'm a lot worse than I thought. Then when you find out he loves you more than you could ever deserve, it won't turn your crank. It won't make you feel relieved because you didn't understand how bad you were. So when you find out how well he treats you, it doesn't make you feel good on the inside. If that's not happening, if you don't feel relieved, get back to how bad you were and then remind yourself how good that sacrifice is. Because it really worked. He took all the blame for you. He didn't pretend to. He really took your blame. But it also hurts when you give grace. See, giving grace to other people costs you. It costs sometimes money, sometimes time, very often emotions. Here's why. When someone else hurts you badly and you have to forgive them for Jesus' sake, a debt is incurred. If someone borrows your car and runs into something with it and destroys the car, let's pretend it wasn't insured, okay? And so they wreck your car. They come back and I'm really sorry, I wrecked your car. Now, you can either make them pay for it or you can pay for it. But it will get paid for one way or another. And forgiveness says, I'm not making you pay for it. Then what's going to happen? Well, I'm going to absorb it. I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to swallow hard. I'm going to trust the Lord. And boy, that is very hard if you've really been sinned against. So yeah, grace hurts. It does hurt. You say, well, no, I just put that on Jesus. Yes, and that is true. You can do it because you do put it on Jesus. But anybody who really has ever been forced to forgive a true, horrible sin against their person knows how hard it is. And you don't just say that's on Jesus. There's this painful part where you have to say, I will absorb that. I will absorb the offense. There's a way in which a human actually hurts when they forgive. And a lot of people think they can't forgive because they're waiting for it to not hurt. And they think, I can't forgive. And the reason is because they don't realize it actually does hurt to forgive, but that's okay. Why? Because that's the Jesus way. It's okay to hurt and to forgive and to absorb the offense, which is really what you're doing when you're saying, I'm letting Jesus pay for this. That's really what you're doing, but there is an emotional cost to it. The pain of personal grace. And finally, the promise of future joy. Counterintuitive because it seems too good to be true. See, the reason pain in personal grace is counterintuitive is because we don't think of grace as an expensive virtue. But the reason that the promise of future joy is counterintuitive is because we don't believe in happy endings. We're grown-ups. We're 20th century or post-20th century grown-ups, and we've been nurtured very, very clearly on the way of the world. And the way of the world is this: there are no happy endings. Grow up. Just grow up. Life isn't fair. Get over it. Life is hard and then you die. How often have you heard that? And you know, this is grown-up thinking. If you're thinking only of this age as just a human being, well, then all that's true. When J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings came out in the 1950s, it was slammed by all of the critics. The literary critics slammed it because it had a happy ending and because the evil and the goodness in it was so clearly differentiated. And oh boy, you know, Western culture doesn't like that. They like an ambiguous world where we're just really not sure what's right and what's wrong, you know. And a lot of what looks right actually turns out to be wrong. A lot of what looks wrong might actually be right. And, you know, well, let's just discuss it. And then we go off and do whatever we want. It's a great plan because we don't have to deal with right and wrong. Well, this story did deal with right and wrong. And it had a happy ending. And they said, no, well, you know, that's not really important literature. And you know what happened? Everybody loved it. They're still printing bazillions of the Lord of the Rings and the movies and the whole thing, and people just keep reading it. It's just the most amazing thing. Why? Because deep in our hearts, we really want a happy ending. And everybody knows that's why you do fiction, isn't it? Do you really read fiction to get depressed like 20th century authors? Do you really read fiction in order to get to the end of it and say, I really can't figure out if there's any resolution to life? That's not why I read fiction. And when I go to movies, I want to see the bad guy skewered, and I want to see the good guy winning. And whenever you see that, there's something, all of them, all these are Jesus stories. Really, they're how good stuff happens finally in the end, and it has a happy ending. Back to chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He will be high and lifted up and be exalted. He wins. He wins. The universe, listen to what the gospel says. Listen to what the gospel says. Though it is counterintuitive and there's a skeptical strain inside of you that says, don't trust the hope that is in the future. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, when the regeneration of the universe comes, you will see me sitting on my throne. And he had his mind on that regeneration of the universe. And he says, you want to live through this thing? You keep your mind past this world on what I have accomplished. Listen to what the gospel says. What the gospel says is there is a happy ending to the universe. You say, well, wait a minute. Revelation says it's going to be destroyed. That's the evil that's destroyed. At the end of Revelation says a new heavens and a new earth. It actually has a happy ending. And you know what? The resurrection of Jesus is the down payment on that happy ending. And when you become a Christian, you get into the biggest, most important happy ending the world has ever known. You have a happy ending. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says that he raised us up with him so that we would share his glory, the glory Isaiah saw back here, the glory Jesus looked forward to. He gathers his friends, he purchases their lives, he gives them his righteousness. Why? So that he can have them all around him and share his glory forever. It says, this is a happy ending. So when you look at this is kind of not personal pain. I'm not about that, you know. And what about this suffering thing? I don't know. And I don't like being ordinary. And, you know, listen, it ends well. It ends well. So when you suffer and when you feel too ordinary and when you have to deal with the pain of grace, you have got to look past it. Why? because that's the way the great servant did. The gospel is God became a human, died for our sins, came back from the dead, gives you eternal life so that you can share the glory of the new heavens and the new earth forever with him. That gives everything else a perspective, does it not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to understand these things, because some of us are facing a lot in our lives. There's grief. There's brokenness all around. There's the fear that the world was right. And yet, Lord, we read here very clearly, and we see the resurrection of Christ. The world was mistaken all along. This is not all there is. And the gospel's actually true. We thank you for your love toward us, Lord. We thank you that this message is the message of the gospel to go, as you say here, to the nations. And we thank you for giving it to us to give to other people. Please so transform our understanding that flows naturally from us, that we become generous people who give grace in all kinds of different ways to people around us because we belong to the risen King. So transform us from the inside, Lord, that it becomes natural for us to be involved in all kinds of things that bless other people, that bring them to Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.